These are the pattern, God's pattern, for Christians to live their lives whilst here on earth and forever. There is a tendency, and you'll hear me say this often, there is a tendency to package the gospel message in such a way to present it to the world as if to say it will not change your life very much. That it will not actually be too hard to live the Christian life in an authentic way. That it will not actually change much of your habits or your lifestyle or your pleasures or your pursuits. That is complete and utter nonsense. That is a lie. You see, the teaching that Jesus brought with him was thoroughly, thoroughly radical. It was radical then in his day, and it has continued to be radical for the last 2,000 years, and more so today. So radical was his teaching that over those 2,000 years, a number of notable people looked upon the Lord's teachings and they either hated them or they respected them, even if they didn't actually believe in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. One such person was Mahatma Gandhi. He deeply respected all of the Lord's teachings, and yet he never actually became a Christian. It was through the Sermon on the Mount, the teaching behind that, that actually formed his peaceful resistance movement to gain independence for India from the British rule. Now, these verses, these 12 verses, are referred to as the Beatitudes. They are, as I say, the very essence of the Christian life. All true Christians should regard them as the Beatitudes. This is how we should be. And it requires every Christian to have a deep inner life commitment and change. See, much of religion, when I talk about religion, I'm talking about all religions, is much about the outside, the outward appearance, what we do. But the true Christian faith and living focuses on the inner person. That which affects all our attitudes and our behaviour. You know, Jesus, was he not critical of the Pharisees because of all their outward adornment and all their gestures? And yet inside they were what? He called them dead bones. Like what? Whitewashed tombs. You look great on the outside, but inside you're wicked. He called them whitewashed tombs full of dead bones. So what the first thing we notice about these Beatitudes is the fact that it's absolutely necessary to be able to live them. You can't offer them up to people outside of the church and say, live these and everything, life would be great. Some people say, if everybody would live by the Lord's teachings. But you can't live by the Lord's teaching unless you have the Holy Spirit. And so it is absolutely necessary to be born again. Born again by the Spirit of God, just as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We must be right inside to be able to live the way that the Lord Jesus Christ would have us live. So it shows us clearly how desperate we are in need of Jesus in our lives and in our hearts. The whole of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount are about God's desire for us to experience true happiness, real joy, to have peace and contentment in our lives. This is God's intention for us. And it's when we have these qualities in our lives that we will know real victory in the Christian life, success, you might say. And then we'll be effective in witnessing for the Lord. Because, in a sense, we'll be oozing the grace of God if we live this way. We'll be like spiritual magnets attracting people, saying, what have you got that I don't have? How can you live above all these circumstances and be joyful in your hearts? Well, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. He made the difference in my life. We can only please God. We cannot please God any other way than by living the way that Jesus ordains us to live, that he commands us to live. That is the only way that we can please God. And it becomes important for everyone who becomes born again, knows God, wants to please their Heavenly Father. I would be very surprised if anybody who claimed to be a real Christian and weren't adamant that they wanted to please their Heavenly Father. Now, how important are these teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we can actually tell from the scripture itself just how important these teachings are, how we need to take note of them. You look at verse 2, it says there, in the NIV it says, and he began to teach them. In the older versions, it's a little bit more truthful to the original, and it says, and opening his mouth, he taught them, saying. That is a literal translation from the Greek. The difference here is so important. In the English translation, into the NIV, they lose the important colloquialism that is here. It was a way of saying that what Jesus is about to say is absolutely authoritative, it is important, it is really serious, serious stuff, and it is personal to each and every one of us. So what Jesus is about to say in these Beatitudes and the whole Sermon on the Mount is full of God's authority, it is intimate and very important for each of us. Now, as we go through this and through these Beatitudes, we'll see that everything that Jesus is about to say is absolutely contrary, absolute opposite to what the world preaches and teaches and lives by. But to live these standards will be living a life of joy instead of despair, of living peace instead of conflict inside and conflict with others around us, a peace that the world and those who live in it do not understand and will never achieve. A peace that Jesus said he left with us in John 14:27. A peace I leave you. You know, there's something special about the peace that Jesus leaves with us. A peace which Paul says in Philippians 4:7, a peace which transcends all understanding. A peace, a true, deep inner peace in our hearts. But it needs a change of heart. It needs internal changes. We need internal changes to bring external changes. Like I said a few weeks ago, when our attitude is right, then our belief and our thinking and our behavior will be right. If our outer life is not improving, if we're not actually getting better and getting more obviously Christ-like, then the fault is inside and it needs to be addressed. Something else I want to point out before we start looking at these Beatitudes as well. There is a result here for those who follow Jesus, who truly follow Jesus, authentically follow Jesus Christ. In our English verses, these verses 3 to 11 are printed as statements. Notice that. Blessed are. But in the original Greek, there are no verbs. They're not statements, they're exclamations. They are the result of. They're not some future thing, they are a result here and now. So a better way of expressing it might be something like, oh, the bliss of those. Oh, the bliss, like here and now. So they're not just promises of future happiness. They are actually a promise and a reality that we can experience right here, right now, if we truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ and follow his teachings. As I say, you might have noticed that each of the Beatitudes starts with the word blessed or blessed. That word has such meaning, and again, we lose it in the translation, sadly. What does that word mean, blessed or bliss? What does it truly mean? Well, the original word in the Greek is makarios. And this word elsewhere in the New Testament is closely linked with people who have a close relationship with God. It describes a place of utter tranquility, of where every need is met, a place of absolute peace. Ancient Cyprus was known as Haimakaria, the island that had everything. Cyprus was considered to be a place that was perfect and complete because there was no need to go anywhere else for anything else. It had it all. So you can see the link here with this word that's chosen here to describe. This promised bliss, which is available to every believer in Jesus Christ, is nothing less than the blessedness of God, the bliss of walking with God. Through Jesus Christ, we share in the very life of God. And there is no need to go anywhere else for anything else. Everything we need is within God. So there is our answer. The promised bliss is nothing less than this wonderful blessedness of God. Through Jesus Christ, every Christian shares in the very life of God. And we have no need to go anywhere else to find anything else. It is all within our relationship with God. I said that twice because I wanted to emphasize it twice. Christian bliss. This bliss, this blessedness, it's independent of our circumstances. It doesn't matter what's going on around you. It's what's within our hearts. And that, is that not completely opposite to what the world thinks and believes? How much of our inner peace in the world is dependent on everything else around us being okay? Money, you know, a good family, a wife that doesn't nag at me. Everything for a Christian is internal. Doesn't matter what's going on around us. Peace and tranquility should be in our hearts. Now, that was a rather lengthy introduction into the Beatitudes, but it's important to set the scene before we start looking at the rest of these eight Beatitudes. And as I say, this is a brief overview. Previously, I looked at each one independently. The first one, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean, to be poor in spirit? Now, if you ask somebody in the world, they say, oh, it means to be down. You know, I'm down, I'm really flat. That's not what's meant here. This is deeply spiritual. That word poor has an enormous amount of meaning in it. There was a couple of words in the New Testament Greek that could have been used here. One in particular is used. There is, to be poor, there is the Greek word penekros, which means that I am poor, like the widow that threw her last two mites into the offering. She's poor, but she wasn't destitute. She had something to give. She was not a beggar. Whereas the other word, and the word that is specifically used here, is potokos. In other words, you are completely dependent on others for absolutely everything. For your very existence, you have nothing, absolutely nothing. You own nothing, you have nothing. This word means to cringe like a beggar, in the classical writings, it talks about being totally destitute, absolutely nothing, crouching in a corner, begging for your very next meal, ashamed of being a beggar. that's used in Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, to describe Lazarus the beggar. Do you remember the story? Lazarus and the rich man who goes to hell, Lazarus goes to heaven. He had absolutely nothing. So that is the word that Jesus is using here to describe our spiritual state. We have absolutely nothing. We are spiritually destitute, impoverished completely. To be poor in spirit means that we recognize our absolute spiritual destitution. To see ourselves as we really are. Lost, helpless, hopeless, with nothing to offer God. Nothing. Without Jesus Christ, we are spiritually destitute. It doesn't matter how clever you are, how intellectual you are. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. It doesn't matter how famous you are. Without Jesus, you have nothing. Absolutely nothing. You might have all the toys in the world, but in your heart you have nothing. If you turn, I'll jot it down, I would suggest maybe this morning, but in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, Jesus told a parable about, and he was directing at those around him who were self-righteous, basically. They sort of looked down on everybody else and they felt good about themselves. And he said this story about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Do you remember the Pharisee? He stood up and he prayed and he sort of went through all of his virtues and said, "What a wonderful guy I am. How blessed you are that I'm here." But the tax collector prayed. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He just prayed and said, beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Who was it that Jesus said went home justified before God? Was it the Pharisee? No, it was the tax collector. The one who couldn't even look up to God. Who humbled himself. Not exalted himself, but humbled himself before God. That's the difference. Of humility, being humble before God and humble before other people, because we have nothing other than Jesus in our lives to brag about. And even that is by grace, and we shouldn't even brag about that, but we can boast about Jesus and all that he has done. The second of the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Verse 4. Now, the amount of people who say, "Oh, it's those people who are down, they've lost somebody." It's not, it's deeply spiritual, this. What Jesus is saying here is, oh, the bliss of those who are unhappy and brokenhearted. Again, do you see how Jesus turns everything upside down? How can you be happy and brokenhearted? How can you have joy in that? But that's what Jesus is saying. For us Christians, the path to happiness is reversed. What is this? What is this? Mourning all about? Well, I think the Apostle Paul clearly demonstrates what it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. He talks about a type of sorrow that should be in our lives. It's not of the world. He says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. Is that what's happening to you? Do you have godly sorrow against your sin and that which is wrong? Because that is what we need. That is the path to true happiness. Being convicted of our wrongdoing and our sin and being shamed about it, but knowing that it's forgiven in Christ. Godly sorrow produces the right qualities in us. Worldly sorrow just goes, oh, it doesn't matter, I'm forgiven. Nobody knows. God didn't really see that. No, no, no. True walking with the Lord Jesus Christ means that we are full of godly sorrow. That is the way to happiness, because we know that we'll come before God and seek His forgiveness and don't just excuse ourselves for our wrongdoing. That leads to true repentance. The third beatitude, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. What does it mean to be meek? Now the world thinks that meek people are weak and timid. But no, no, no. Jesus was meek. To understand what this meekness means, we need to look at three different things. In the Old Testament, the word meek, used in the Psalms, it was described as a person who was fully in the loving obedience and humility before God. That they were happy to be guided by God. That the providence of God, they would accept. They were never resentful or bitter about anything that came their way because they trusted God. They knew that God's way was the best way and was working together for their good. In the New Testament, the word meek means an animal that has been broken in like a horse and brought under control. It means like a sheepdog that's been trained and it'll do as it's told. It would obey every word of command that's given to it. So already we can see that this word meek means something under God's control. But there's something more as well about this word. In Greek, an understanding, Aristotle showed that every virtue, every good quality, there is an extreme one way and an extreme the other way. On one side, the extreme of excess, and then the other side, the extreme of too little. For example, meek is in the middle between anger and extreme timidity. So the meekness is the right balance between anger and timidity. Do you see what I'm getting at? So the person who is meek is in the middle. This is the person who feels anger for the right reason, against the right people, at the right time, and for the right amount of time. So the final meaning of this beatitude goes like this. Or something like this. Oh, the bliss of those who are so committed to God that they are entirely God-controlled. For such a person will be right with God and will be right with themselves and they'll be right with other people and will enter into that life which God has promised and which God alone can give. The fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Verse 6. What is hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Basically, it means I want more of Jesus. I want more of his life. I want to live more and more like him. I want to be absorbed by his kingdom. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I want more of what Jesus has to offer. He said in Matthew 6, verse 33, to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. It means getting your life into balance, putting God first and the kingdom first, hungering and thirsting for more of God and less of the world. The fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Verse 7. I think the best way of understanding what this means is the very parable that Jesus told about forgiveness. The unmerciful servant. Do you remember? He had a huge debt to the king. The king called back his debts. He wasn't able to pay. So he pleaded on the mercy of the king to let him off. And the king wiped out his debt. And what did he do? He went straight outside to somebody who owed him a few dollars and threatened him with violence. And when he couldn't pay, he had him thrown into jail. And when the king heard about it, he summoned that slave to him and he says, "You wicked servant, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned them over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." That is a very strict and severe warning from our Lord. If we can't be bothered to forgive others when we've been given such a huge debt, then we have no right to call ourselves Christians. The sixth beatitude: blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Verse 8. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Basically, it means to be one-eyed. Not double thinking in your lives. It means, and this is one of the biggest problems for all Christians, for the church, wanting to serve the Lord, but also serve the world as well. Be in the Christian camp and be in the world camp at the same time. And that is absolutely impossible. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other." James said something very similar, but in a slightly different way. "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." To be a true Christian, brothers and sisters, we must have the right heart motive toward God. Like David had, King David. And even though we often fail to be single-minded, I know we fail, but our deep desire in our heart is to be like Jesus and to please our Heavenly Father, as I said earlier. Just like the Apostle Paul wrote in the famous chapter, verse 7 of Romans, where he said, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of God." His deepest, inmost desire was to be pure. And even though sin dwelled in his flesh, and that sometimes overrides our desires, sadly, but deep in our hearts, it's not an excuse. And we should never use it as an excuse. In fact, we should come on our knees before God, seeking forgiveness and healing. But deep down inside, we want to be holy like Jesus. We want to be full and pure before God. That should be our deepest desire. And even though we falter and fail, that's why we have the beauty of Jesus dying for our sins, that we might be forgiven. Then the seventh beatitude, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." Who is a peacemaker? It's not a peace lover. You get so many people who says, "Oh, for the sake of peace, I'll say nothing. I love peace and quiet." No, a peacemaker is somebody who will put themselves in a position where they will sometimes be persecuted because they have spoken truth, lovingly spoken truth, because they love the person that they're speaking to and they need to see the truth. They are not peace lovers. They are peacemakers, are the ones that are blessed by God, who will put themselves in a difficult place for the love of another. And then the last one, number 8, verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Dear friends, Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. The Apostle Paul wrote, anyone who wants to live a godly life, hear that? Anybody who wants to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 12. And just before he wrote that, he listed off a number of the sufferings and the persecutions that he had been through. You see, as Paul wanted to lead a true, authentic Christian life, so we will also and should also expect persecution as we live that life. As we live the full, authentic Christian life in this secular, growing secular world, we should anticipate more persecution. You don't bring it on yourself, but it will be there. Because the world hates Jesus. He said that. And if he hates Jesus, if the world hates Jesus and we stand for Jesus, then the world will hate us also. And we should expect exactly the same treatment as our Lord and as Paul. See, persecution and suffering, we see it in a negative light, but in fact it is the most tangible evidence of being Jesus Christ's own follower. Suffering persecution then is not abnormal, it's normal in the Christian life. We should expect it as we live for Jesus. Paul sent Timothy to the Thessalonians to encourage them this way, so that no one will be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we will be persecuted, and it turned out that way. As you well know, I once heard it said that the world has two ways of dealing with Christians. It either domesticates them or persecutes them. Are you a domesticated Christian or are you a persecuted Christian? So as I conclude, Jesus does not take our lack of faith, our lack of commitment lightly. Remember what he said in Luke chapter 9, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus warned us, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. In other words, we've compromised so much that people think we're lovely. Yes, hopefully they will, for the right reasons, because of Jesus. Let me finish on a story which I think sums up the Christian life. Dr. Helen Rosevere, she served for 20 years as a medical missionary in the Congo. In fact, she grew up in the church, and her whole life all she wanted to do was to be a missionary. And she trained as a doctor to be a missionary in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1964, when the Simba Rebellion occurred, she, along with many others, was captured by rebels. And she was beaten and raped repeatedly. Some years later, she had this to say in an interview. The rebels had decided to execute several of us. Only too quickly, the moment came when we were actually standing in front of the firing line. If someone had asked me earlier if I could be a martyr, I would have answered, definitely no, I'm not built that way. But as we faced those guns, certain to be killed any second, we were actually singing the praises of God. We suddenly experienced God's presence and joyfully anticipated our reunion with him in heaven. God simply swept our fears away. Miraculously, at the last moment, the rebels decided not to execute us. In fact, I can remember one late night experience where this overwhelming consciousness of God's presence came to me, that he was there, that he was in charge, and he knew what was happening. It was almost as if he was saying to me, they're not beating you or raping you. These are not your sufferings. They are my sufferings. All I'm asking is the loan of your body. The Apostle Peter writes, so then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Just remember, as it says in verse 12, great is your reward in heaven for those who faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what happens in their lives. Our lives, brothers and sisters, on this earth are no more than a mist. It appears for a while and then it's gone. James chapter 4. But heaven is forever. And God promises us great rewards in heaven, which is one of the motivations that God gives us for serving him. And those rewards will only be fully known when we're with him for all eternity. I'm going to sing our final hymn.